first took the call to Covenant to come here, I flew down to Memphis for my presbytery exam. And as I recall, the presbytery was on Tuesday, but I was scheduled to preach at Covenant the Sunday prior to that. So I was going to preach here and then drive to Memphis and go to presbytery. So I flew in on Saturday night. And the airline lost my bags. You might think, well, that's no big deal, right? But they lost my clothes, my Geneva gown, everything. So there I was around 7 p.m. in Memphis on a Saturday night, facing the prospect of preaching here the next day in the jeans and t-shirt that I had on, because that's all I had. Right, and so in the panic, I drive to Jackson, a town I didn't know. I didn't know my way around, and I managed to find Kohl's. And I go in there, and a very kind elderly lady comes over, and she asks if she can help me. And I'm like, "Yeah, I hope so." She says, "What do you need?" And I said, "Well, I need shoes, I need socks, I need pants, I need a belt, I need a shirt, I need a tie, and I need a jacket. And I probably need to learn how to tie the tie." So anyway, like, she gets to work. She's scurrying around all over the place. And like an hour later, I'm walking out with the whole ensemble. And let's just say it was not a very successful adventure. Because immediately upon my return home, Cheryl, who didn't make the trip with me, she looked at the clothes and says, "You preached in that? Do they still want us to come? You preached in that?" And needless to say, she returned everything. Turns out we have Kohl's in New York. You can take this stuff back. Let's just say it was maybe too flashy for me. Anyway, it turns out that in our spiritual lives, we're all about as hapless as I am when it comes to clothing, right? And thus, the text this morning, we're back to Ephesians, right? Paul is talking about clothing. He tells us exactly what we are to put on so that we might be rightly clothed as the people of God. And if you look at this text, you'll see it's a glorious but a very demanding wardrobe. Something Paul elsewhere calls putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's an investiture. The New Testament is filled with this investiture or clothing language. This is an investiture to be vested, to be clothed over. And this is an investiture which seeks nothing less than the renovation of our whole nature in Christ. It's not just like clothing over something which remains unchanged. Clothing metaphor here means to be renewed in the whole of your nature. So I'll look at the text under four headings. They're there on page 10 of your outline, of your bulletin, I'm sorry. And the first one is the old wardrobe. So it's Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul begins by charging these Gentile Ephesians. You know, he says, you know, though you were Gentiles, you're not to live any longer as the Gentiles do. And then he gives you this fearsome description of Gentile corruption. He's generalizing. Not every Gentile lives out their life this way. But he's saying this is the fully consistent manifestation of life outside of covenant with God. And he says of them that they walk in the futility of their mind, that they're darkened in their understanding. Notice in this little short passage, like the cognitive nature of these terms. In verse 18, he will mention the ignorance that is in them. So he's already he's just kind of skated out onto the ice, right? He's just getting started. And he's mentioned the futility of mind, darkness of understanding, and ignorance. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think that the unbeliever's problems are not intellectual, but simply matters of the heart. But here we see Paul doesn't operate with this head and heart dichotomy. For him, they overlap a great deal, and he doesn't separate them into separate airtight components. This is the head, this is the heart. The unbeliever has a grievous problem with his or her mind, with their intellect. They lie in a state of great intellectual darkness. Cornelius Van Til has this wonderful description of the plight of unbelieving mankind, where he says the unbeliever is like a man made out of water, drowning in an ocean of water, trying to get out with a ladder made out of water. Right? They have nothing to grasp. They have no way to free themselves from what Paul here calls the futility and the darkness of existence. It's a dreadful thing to be cut off intellectually from the light of Christ. It leads to futility. And Paul goes on to talk about the Gentiles. Again, he's generalizing. And he says in verse 18 that they're alienated from the life of God due to the ignorance, he says, that's in them. Again, another cognitive term. They're alienated from God's life due to the ignorance that is in them. And this is rooted in what he calls, at the end of verse 18, the hardness of heart. So here, now, he does mention the heart. Here, the darkness moves beyond being simply or exclusively intellectual into the center and to the heart of the person. So the depiction, right, the picture here of the unbelieving world is quite desperate. The darkness pervades the whole person, mind, heart, will, emotions. And this means, he says, they've become callous. These are stark terms, right? And this numbness results in them giving themselves up, he says, to every sensuality and every kind of impurity. They live purely by the senses. And in this, he says, they're greedy, meaning they're sexually immoral, and even that in a greedy, never satisfied manner. So it's a very sober, right? It's a very unblinking account of human degradation, which is sadly, you know, all too relevant today, in our own day. The hardened heart leads to darkness and alienation from God. It leads to reckless sensuality. That's the old wardrobe that the world you were called out of wears and which we used to wear, Paul says. It's our old clothing as well. So secondly, I want to look at the new wardrobe. This is in verse 20 and 21. This is the sharp contrast. But that is not the way you learned Christ, he said. That's not the way you learned Christ. Such behavior is utterly incompatible with the gospel. And one of the many beautiful things here is, and it's important to see this, Paul does not invoke the law as the antidote to uncleanness among Gentile Christians. He doesn't say, look, you guys got to try a lot harder. You got to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. He invokes Christ and his gospel. You did not learn Christ that way. I recently heard a high school teacher say that the Christian children that he teaches know the rules pretty well. Like, they know that they shouldn't engage in premarital sex, or they know that lying is wrong. What they don't know, he said, is why these things are wrong, other than perhaps the Bible says you shouldn't do them. What they're missing, he said, is the whole liberating foundation of why the Bible commands things that it does. And Paul gives us that answer here. These things are incompatible with Christ and his gospel. What's missing is the gospel logic, the gospel set forth in Jesus Christ, where God desires the flourishing of the human creature. One of my favorite quotations from the early church fathers is from the second century father Irenaeus, who said, "The glory of God is the human person fully alive." Right? The reason these commands, these negative commands, are in the Bible is because God wants you to flourish. He wants the human person to fully live. These things, Paul is saying to the Ephesian Christians and us, they are incompatible with Christ and the gospel. There's a certain absurdity to behaving this way as a Christian. It's like a child, you know, dressed up in their Sunday best, wallowing around in the mud. Sin is a contradiction of who you are in Jesus Christ. This is the way Paul comes at these moral problems. If you don't come at it this way, you're either berating people, or you're moralizing them, or you're giving them the law again. So thus Paul exhorts us in verse 22 that we put off the old self, right, which is corrupt, he says. It doesn't improve. Like, the old self does not get better. Right? Next year, your old self will be worse than it is now, not better. Current tense, it's corrupt with deceitful desires. You have to take off the former wardrobe and put on the new self. If we ask what is the old self, it's who you were in Adam. Right? It's who we were apart from Christ. And it's depicted here as a kind of rotting suit of clothing. So here again, it's important to be careful. This putting off the old self, this laying aside the old self, it happens in a once-for-all way in your conversion. So for example, Colossians 3:9 says this, we have, past tense, once for all, we have, past tense, put off the old man with his deeds. So Paul is not asking us here to do something that Christ has not already done for us. The New Testament never does that. In Galatians, the apostle says this, if you belong to Christ, you have already crucified the flesh and its passions. Right? By being joined to Christ in his resurrection. This is what's sealed in Christian baptism. We have already died. We have already put aside the old man. We have already been clothed in the new man. Now do it, Paul says. Now lay aside the old man and put the new man on. But again, it's not a work. It's an enacting of the gospel. It's an enacting of your baptism. We can put to death the deeds of the flesh because it is an already achieved reality done for you by Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'd have no chance of sanctification, of transformation, or of moral improvement. Or where you did get moral improvement, you would just get a reeking kind of self-righteousness about it. So it's really important to see this, the whole Christian life of moral struggle, and it is a life of moral struggle, rests on the fact that you are already dead, that you have already laid aside the old person, right? That you are already crucified, that you are already raised. The whole shape of your life is determined by that, and that's what's set forth in baptism. So Paul is thus saying to them, be who you are. Live out of your identity as Christians. Sin is a contradiction of that identity. So for Paul, all of these imperatives, all of these commandments, lay aside the old man, put on the new man, all of these commandments, these imperatives rest on the prior indicative, meaning the prior statement of fact about what God in Christ has already done for you. You have already died to sin. You have already put to death the flesh. You have already been crucified with Christ, and you are already raised. Nevertheless, right? In that frame, we're called here to stretch every nerve, to strenuously appropriate the reality of our old self's crucifixion. Like laying the old self aside like a bad suit of clothes. Discarding, casting aside, continuing to enact and enforce his death. And this, by the way, is not a grim work. It is not a grim work. This is the work of happiness. As I said before, John Webster says, mortification, meaning putting sin to death in your life, is the pursuit of happiness. Sinning and sensuality is the pursuit of destruction and unhappiness. But laying aside the old man, crucifying and putting him to death because Christ has already done so for you, that is the pursuit of happiness. So we're called to put off the old man, and in verse 24, we're exhorted to put on the new self, the person Christ calls us to be. Notice the language here. Again, I know this is, I'm repeating myself, but it's worth repeating. This is not a human moral achievement. You can put on the new man because the text says the new man was created. You don't create, the new man was created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. So we certainly don't create the new man that we're called to put on. He's already been created. No one gets to do their own shopping for the new wardrobe. But it's the new self and its righteousness and its holiness is a gift. We simply put it on. It's like receiving a new suit of clothes pre-approved by your wife. You just put the wardrobe on. And there's a link between laying aside the old and putting on the new in the Christian life. Now, right here, Paul is at the deep structural stuff of Christian discipleship, Christian sanctification, Christian change, Christian improvement, conformity to the image of Christ. That's what he's doing here. You have to lay aside the old, you have to put on the new. And there's a link which joins them, a kind of hinge. And he says that in verse 23 is being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Being renewed in the mind. Paul, Romans 12 says much the same thing. This renewal, this interior renewal of the mind, is the renewal of the whole person in Jesus Christ. And this means, by the way, that this whole complex of things that we're involved in as we follow Jesus, right? This means that putting off the old clothes can be very hard. Yes, it's true. We are already crucified with Christ, and he's already laid them aside. And once for all in your baptism, you died. But this having to enact and live out that death, all of us know, that can be excruciating. It can be difficult to get the new clothes on. I mean, the old clothes are so comfortable, right? And they're so natural. They have to repeatedly be put off. They seem to keep getting themselves back on, right? Putting that old man off and putting the new man on is a lifelong battle to renew and restructure our minds. And it seems like we're always in some jumbled middle here, right? Where we've got part of the old man and part of the new man showing forth. I remember in another clothing incident, this one was about 10 years ago. Bethany was involved in it. Bethany and Cheryl, I forget if some of my other daughters were there, but they all said I needed a new wardrobe. Shocking. And I said, what are you talking about? I'm not going to go shopping for clothes. I hate shopping for clothes. We're not going shopping for clothes. And I said, why do I need new clothes anyway? And Bethany said, you look frumpy. And I said, well, frumpy, I'm like a middle-aged man. How am I supposed to look? And she said, you should look sassy. I said, I'm supposed to look sassy. Well, anyway, they go on, they buy me these clothes, they bring them home, I try the clothes on, I come out, and I say to Bethany, frumpy or sassy? And she goes, frassy. Frassy. Like, it's just kind of the mix. Well, that's how the Christian life is, right? You don't have all the new clothes on, and you don't have all the old clothes on either. You're neither frumpy nor sassy, you're just frassy. Right? You've got... And we're garbled like that. That's the already not yet. That's the reality of life. But the goal is, right, the structure of the thing is to get the old clothing out and get all the new clothing on. Right, again, in Romans 14, Paul puts this, Romans 13, I'm sorry, which was our scripture meditation for today. Paul puts this in the most succinct way possible. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. So again, we're repeatedly in this putting to death. How does he put it in other places? Consider yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Present yourself as alive to God. It's a good thing to do when you get out of bed in the morning. Like you sit on the edge of the bed, you stand up, and you say to God and to yourself and to the world, I am dead to sin, the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world, and I am raised, and I hereby present my body and my members, my mouth, my mind, my meditations to God as one who is already raised from the dead. And that activity is a perpetual activity. You don't just get to move from putting sin to death to resurrection life. Right, you're constantly putting sin to death. It covers the whole scope of your life. And you're constantly presenting yourself to God as one alive from the dead. Right? It's not like the Christian life goes, okay, for years 1 through 5, you work on putting aside the old man, and then years 6 through 10, you put on the new man. You're perpetually doing both of them throughout the whole of the Christian life. And this is why it's such a mystery. It's such an elusive thing. You are crucified with Christ, and you are raised with Christ, but not in this age, not in that sequential order. They are both true in parallel at every moment of your Christian existence. And that's kind of the secret to understanding sanctification and its mysteries. But in the age to come, you'll just be resurrected glory. In this age, crucifixion and resurrection are coterminous. In fact, Paul says, we experience the power of his resurrection precisely by being conformed to his death. So Paul here is at the deep heart of Christian ethical existence. And that brings me to the third point And here's just a few quick applications. Right? It gives you four quick applications. The first one is put away falsehood and speak the truth with your neighbor. Right? And he goes on to say, because, you know, we're members of one body. Another reason why we do this is because sin doesn't just affect us. It affects other people. It affects the body of Christ. And to lie is to mangle the body. Right? Secondly, he says, be angry and don't sin. Now, he's assuming that it's possible in some cases to have righteous anger. Be angry, but don't sin in it. But he's aware that almost all of our anger is accompanied by sin. It's possible to have righteous anger. I'm not sure I've seen a lot of it in my life, but usually it's just anger. And often our anger is much worse than the offense which provoked it. And angry people end up attacking their own well-being. A person once described anger as taking poison and hoping the other person dies. The novelist Frederick Buchner describes what happens this way. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast of anger is you. That's what anger does. That's what lying does. These are all, sin is always a form of an assault on the self, on the goodness and the integrity and the flourishing of your own human person, even though you think you're assaulting the other person. So he goes on to say, you know, you should not let the sun go down on your anger. Which doesn't mean that, like, if you live in Alaska, you know, you can stay angry for 6 months. He means anger should come to an end on the very day that it's inaugurated. Right? It has to be quick. Don't nurse ungodly anger. It has to end the day that it's born. Otherwise, as he goes on to say, you give Satan an opportunity, a window. He goes on to say, don't steal, but rather labor and be generous. Meet the needs of those. And then finally, he says, put off this corrupt speech. A lot of this is about speech, although not all of it, but a good bit of it is about speech. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Right? James says, if you can bridle your tongue, you can bridle the whole body. So a person that can't control their tongue will eventually not control anything else. And so here Paul says you should speak things that are good, things that build up. Because Jesus says, right, we're going to give an account for every careless word. Or put it differently, language and speech, they are good gifts of God to us. Our tongues are not our own. They have to be used for edification, to build up, to impart grace to the hearers. Last fall, I read this biography of Augustine, Peter Brown's biography of Augustine, which is fantastic if you're looking for something like that. But anyway, Augustine, he lived sort of a monastic sort of life. He lived with a little community of folks attached to the church where he pastored, even though he was really a regional, international, and global figure. So he would always have guests around the table at his place. And he had a motto that was inscribed on the dining room wall. Here it is. He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. Like, that's good advice. Do not talk about somebody who's not at the table. There's an incident where somebody did it. And Augustine, at the end of the meal, when they came to distribute the wine, Augustine made sure that person didn't get their glass of wine. Because you ran somebody down who's not here. So here it is again. He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. So our conversations are to be an ongoing benediction or a blessing of the body of Christ. And he adds in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul always has the end in mind. You might notice that, right? Like the day of redemption is the coming eschatological resurrection. You're sealed by the Spirit for that day. And because you're sealed for that day, there's going to be a resurrection, a day of redemption. Don't behave in these non-Christian ways. You can grieve the Spirit. The Spirit is gentle and pure and holy, and he can be grieved. In verse 31, he gives us a list. He's kind of summarizing here, although this is not my summary, but this is his summary. Put away from you all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Right? Instead, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So here again, you see the rationale for all of this moral effort. Has God in Christ forgiven us our sins? He has. He's forgiven us our sins. So then let us show kindness. Let us be compassionate and forgiving with our brethren. Right? To the merciful, God shows himself merciful. We saw that in the gospel lesson. So my final point here is the summary, and this is chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And this is a demanding summary, right? You're used to these words, but think of this. Therefore, be imitators of God. Like, you're to be an icon of God in the world. You're to imitate God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. We are already beloved children. Again, you're not earning anything here. You're already beloved in all of our weakness and brokenness and frailty, in all of our frassiness, right? We're already beloved children of God. Right? So, to put on the new self, another way to just summarize it is to imitate God. And we live in a culture where all the wrong things are imitated, right? And imitation is a basic form of discipleship, right? You're going to be around people and you're going to want to imitate those people. Children learn that way and Christians learn that way. And it's just made that way by God. So what he's saying is imitate God, ape his kindness. Imitate his compassion, his tender mercies. You want to be like someone? You want to aspire to be like someone? Aspire to be like Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, not once have I ever had a Christian say to me, I aspire to be like Jesus sets forth the Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, people might agree with it if you tell it to them, but they'll tend to tell you who they admire and what they're aspiring after. But that Jesus, who we heard about in the gospel lesson, that's what we're to aspire to be. And chapter 5, verse 2, nets the whole thing out for us. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So again, you've already been loved by Christ. Christ has already offered himself for you. He's given himself as a fragrant offering. So now, having been loved, having been accepted, having been acquitted, having been embraced, now walk in love. If you get that order wrong, everything goes awry. Walk in love. He's already offered a fragrant sacrifice to God. And now we, in all of our frassiness, right? We can offer fragrant sacrifices to God nonetheless. Here's an old hymn I found this week, and I wanted to read you just the one verse of it. It says, much incense is ascending before the eternal throne. God graciously is bending to hear each feeble one. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume. And he, the censer, raises these odors to consume. Right? So through his fragrant offering, our offering, which has odors, right, is made sweet and perfumed and offered in and through his. He makes our lives a fragrant, sweet-smelling offering to God because his life was and is a fragrant, sweet-smelling offering to God. Right? So let us lay aside the old man and put on the new man and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, renewed in purity, peace, truth, and love. This is the wardrobe God has called us to put on. Amen.